1 through 9 this morning. And the subject that's before us here today is the righteousness that counts. I'm going to read the verses, then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the text here that is before us. Paul writes these words, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all these things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Let's look to the Lord. Looking at the subject here, I've divided it up into three sections of three verses each. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we have a warning against the so-called righteousness of the legalizers of Paul's day. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have a warning against the righteousness of the flesh. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness that counts. In our world today, there is a lot of confusion as to what it takes and what is necessary for an individual to enter into heaven. How does one get to heaven? If you were to go on the street today and start asking that question of people, you would get a variety of answers to that question. Many would tell you, if you keep the Ten Commandments, that's going to do the job. Well, unfortunately, none of us are able to keep the Ten Commandments, all of them. And we're going to look at that a little bit later on as we get into the scriptures here. Others would tell us that there are other things that we must do in order to get to heaven. Some would say, well, I just think if we treat our neighbors like we would like them to treat us and do the right things, pay our taxes on time and all of those things, that's sufficient, that'll get us in. But that righteousness is of the flesh and certainly will not answer the question and certainly will not be sufficient in the sight of God. Interesting that I've talked to people at times, and I'm sure maybe some of you have, who when you ask the subject of, do you know where you're going to spend eternity, they would answer you and say, yes, I know. I'm going to be going to heaven when my life here on earth is over. Then when you hear that and you ask them, well, what do you base that hope on? And many times it will be, well, I do the best I can. I've been a pretty good person for the most part. I haven't killed anybody. That's usually one of the signs that they give as to why they should go to heaven. They haven't murdered, so therefore that should get them in, I think. I don't know what their thinking is there, but that's one of the common things that I often hear. I haven't killed anyone. But as you think about it, and they talk about it a little bit, and they would tell me that when I get to heaven, or when I stand before God, rather, is what they would tell me. When I stand before God, And I explained what a good person I've been. And I explained to him all of the things that I have done throughout my life, the good things. I think that'll be sufficient. I think that'll be good enough. And he'll take me in. And it'll be based on not what the scriptures say, but really on be based on the fact that I've lived a pretty good life. When you point out to people that there are none of us that have really lived a good life, and you point out to people that it only takes one transgression of the law to make you a breaker of all of the law, their arguments go away. And you know, the greatest argument of all is the one that says that when we stand before God, every mouth will be stopped. There won't be any arguing your case before God. It's a case of guilty or in Christ. That's the only thing that's really going to matter at that time. I don't know how many of you have ever had experiences going before a judge, but I haven't had many experiences, but I had one here a long time ago. When you get to be 90 years old, I'm not quite 90 yet, but when you get a little older, time passes very quickly. But I can remember I was driving a school bus at the time, and I received a ticket when I was driving the bus, and I didn't think the ticket was deserved. I didn't think I should have received that ticket, and so the officer said, well, if you want to debate your case, you can go to court and appear before the judge, and you can make your case there with him. I said, all right, I'll do that. So when the date came, I went to court. And I sat there in the courtroom as various cases were called before mine, and I saw people go up there and stand before the judge. And he began asking them questions, and they answered, and so on. And this went on for a little bit. And I listened, and I heard how he was adjudicating the various cases that came. And I thought to myself, this man is very merciful. He's very kind. And when I stand before him, I'm sure that he'll let me go. But you know what happened? When I stood before that judge, and he began asking me questions, I looked like a goldfish. I started to speak, and nothing came out. My wife was there, and laughing at me. And finally, I was able to speak, and I was able to state my case and to make my case. And the judge looked at all of the things that I had to offer in my defense. And then he looked at the other things that he had. And finally he said, you know, I can see this has really upset you. That you have really, it's bothered you and upset you that this has happened. I said, yes, it has. I got that out. And he said, I have your driving record here before me. And he said, your record is clean. You don't have any tickets or any violations, anything there. And he said, I'm going to dismiss this case. And he said, you're free to go. And you know, I got out of there as quick as I could. In fact, I got out so quick that they had to bring me back because there was a paper I had to sign. But I thought about that. If standing before a traffic judge was such a traumatic experience for me, what would it be like to stand before the God of the universe and to try and state your case? There will be nobody who makes their case on that day. It won't matter. You either are in Christ or we're out of Christ. And that's the only thing that's up for consideration there. And God has the answer before it ever begins, because only those who are unsaved will appear before God at the great white throne judgment. But let me get into the warning against the so-called righteousness of the legalizers. In verses 1 through 3, the problem of the Judaizers prompted Paul to extend this letter. You notice he starts out in verse 3, and he starts out with the word finally. Finally, my brethren. And from the opening words of this verse, in verse 1, it appears that Paul is about to close this letter. Now, when Paul writes finally, it means he's coming to the end. When the pastor who's preaching says, and finally, you know it's going to go on for another hour. But it has a different meaning. But when Paul wrote finally, he meant that he was coming to the end. And I firmly believe that Paul intended to end this letter right at this point. But the Holy Spirit of God said to him, wait a minute, Paul. There's something more you need to take care of here. There's something more you need to deal with that these people need to hear. And so Paul went on to finish up his letter. He wrote another chapter and a half, or two chapters, after this second, after the third chapter here. So it's a word that means basically in conclusion, or putting it to rest, putting it, laying it aside. And it's a word used when ending many of his epistles. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he wrote this in verse 11. Finally, brethren, in other words, I'm coming to the close, rejoice, be made complete, be contented, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And then in Ephesians 6:10, he ends the letter there by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Then after he wrote that, then he laid out the armor of God in just a few verses there, which he gave to them, and then the epistle ended. But from his intention, as I said, I believe it was his purpose to end that letter after chapter 2. But God said, no, I've got a little more for you to write to those people about. And so he extends it on out through the third chapter and then on through the fourth chapter. In verse 2, three warnings regarding the same group of false teachers are given. You notice as you read verse 2, it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. That word beware is a word which means to watch, to see, to look out, to be cautious, to be careful. I remember when I was a young man living in Berkeley and walking along on Sacramento Street, I came to there was a house there that had a big front lawn, and the house was set way back on the lot there. And that front lawn that they had was immaculate. You could have made a golf green out of it. It was beautiful green grass. And the temptation was always, boy, that would be a neat place to play, to have our football games and to do whatever we, you know, wanted to do. But I never went into that yard because on the other side of the fence was a sign that said, beware of the dogs. I thought back to that, and I was thinking about that as I was preparing for this morning. And I thought, you know, I walked by that house many, many times, and I looked at that grass longingly, thinking it would make a great playground. And then I thought, I always saw that sign, but every time I walked by, I never, never saw a dog in that yard. I don't know if there was a dog there or not, but I saw the sign and I didn't try to find out because I didn't want to find out if there was a dog that might attack me if I went in. The other thing about this verse and that word beware that's interesting is that it is a verb and it's in the present tense. And what it indicates here is a continuous action on the part of the believer. In other words, this was to be the pattern of life. Beware, constantly beware, be aware, be constantly looking, be on the watch, be on guard as to what might be waiting for you as a result of what is being taught here. And Paul refers to these legalizers as dogs. You notice what he says here? Beware of dogs. Now, a lot of you love dogs and have dogs in your homes and in your yards, and they're part of your family. But when he says dogs in this case, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, generally didn't have dogs as pets in their homes. And when he mentions dogs, he's speaking about those who were scavengers, who were always out attacking, getting into the garbage and attacking those who came by, fighting among themselves, and just very ungodly. Well, they were dogs, all right? They behaved like dogs. They were wild animals, wild dogs, if you will. And Paul said, beware of the dogs. And he's referring to these false teachers. And then he goes on to say, beware of evil workers. And who are these evil workers? Well, it's anyone who seeks to preserve or pervert, I should say, not preserve, but pervert the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel is wonderful for its simplicity, is it not? We read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What could be more simple than John 3:16? Romans 8:10, 9 and 10, verses that present the gospel very, very clearly. That if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that we will be saved. This is the message of the gospel. But Paul said, evil workers are those who seek to pervert that simple message of salvation. Paul refers to them as dogs, those who are to be avoided. And those who are to be put down, and then beware of mutilation. And this is speaking of those who are insisting to the people that in order to really be a child of God and to be a Christian, they had to go through the rite of circumcision and the other tenets of the law. Paul said, beware of these people. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware. Be on guard against, be constantly on guard against those who seek to pervert. And then he makes it very clear that true circumcision is not a matter of the flesh, but it's a matter of the heart. Notice what he says in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. At the moment of salvation, God places an identifying mark in the heart of the believer. Looking at the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we read these words, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul states that we are complete in Christ. Believers have no need of external markings to show that they belong to God, that we are his children, that we are his child. The marks of those who have experienced a heart relationship with God are, first of all, worship. Only believers can truly worship. We read in John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, unsaved people can go through the motions of worship, but only a true believer can worship God. It's something that is impossible for those who are outside. Notice what else it speaks about the ones who are true believers, that they are rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And then the third thing is that they have no confidence in the flesh. Paul expresses it very beautifully in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, where he said this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Paul said, I know that within my flesh dwells no good thing. The flesh is what it will always be. And one of the good things that we have to look forward to is when the Lord comes, when we go to heaven to be with him, praise God, the flesh will be left behind. That part of our being will no longer be a problem to us. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In verses 4 through 6, we have a warning against those who think that they can in their flesh please God, a warning against the righteousness of the flesh. If righteousness could be achieved by our own efforts, Paul states that he would have attained that goal. Looking at verse 4, Paul states his pedigree. He said, though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul is stating here concerning himself, that if it were possible to receive salvation on our own, to work to obtain salvation, Paul said, I would be number one in the line there. I would have accomplished that goal. I would have accomplished that purpose. But he didn't come to that place. Prior to his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was a very religious man. He lived his religion day in and day out. He sought with all of his heart to keep the law in all of its tenets. He believed in God, although he did not know God. He believed that there was a God, I guess I should say, but he didn't know that God that was a stranger to him. He practiced his religious beliefs fervently. I was going to say he practiced his beliefs religiously, but he was very fervent in the way in which he conducted his religious beliefs. Everything that he felt the law demanded, he did. He was the ultimate poster child for, I believe, the Jewish people of that day. Paul was so proficient in his religion that he was also elevated above his peers and many of those who were his elders. In other words, he was on a fast track to becoming the most important person in Jerusalem. The most important person. He was a young man whose star was definitely on the rise when he met up with God on the road to Damascus. And yet, in spite of all of his accomplishments, there was a yearning deep inside of Paul that had not been satisfied. You look at the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, and we find that as the Lord appeared to Saul, or as he was at that time, he later became Paul, but as the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and that light shone, and he fell to the ground, and it tells us there in the book of Acts, And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And God answered him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus. I am the one that you are persecuting. Now, the Lord wasn't physically present on the earth at this time. The Lord was seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father on high at the time that this incident took place on the Damascus Road. And so this wasn't that Paul was physically persecuting the Lord, but he was persecuting those who were the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was persecuting those who were the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so by virtue of that, God looks upon him and says, Why are you persecuting me? It was a very personal thing between Paul and the Father God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, legally his credentials were impeccable. Notice how he speaks of himself here. He did everything the law said. The law said that the male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul said, I was circumcised the eighth day. He said, I was of the stock of Israel. In other words, his parentage and so on was pure. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he said, a Pharisee. Everything that the law required, Paul had done for him, or had done himself. Circumcised on the eighth day, according to the Mosaic law, and was of the elite tribe of Benjamin. This was a tribe that the first king had come from. And as a result of that, they had obtained a place of notoriety among the 12 tribes of Israel. And then religiously, he speaks of himself. He said, I was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were those who held to a strict, literal interpretation of the scriptures as they understood them. The Pharisees was that group of people, they weren't believers in Christ, but they were the group in Israel that believed in the fact that the miracles had actually occurred. They were the group that believed that in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels and many of the things that we believe today. The Pharisees believed those truths. And they were the conservative branch of the sect of Judaism in the country of Israel during the days of Paul. And he said, concerning the law, Pharisee. And later on, he refers to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, I was top dog or top man there. And then we find that concerning zeal, in verse 6, concerning zeal, he said, I was flawless in the practice of my religion. Flawless in the practice of my religion. He was zealous for those things that he believed to be true. He gave himself wholeheartedly to the persecution of Christians. Why? Because he believed that that's what God wanted him to do at that point. Now remember, he was an unsaved individual. But you notice in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it speaks of him. And it says, But Saul, ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. So he was very zealous for his religion. He was seeking by his own efforts, if he could do it, he was seeking to stamp out Christianity from the face of the earth, to get rid of it, to rid what he felt was an awful pest that had been unleashed upon the world through the doctrines and through the teachings of Jesus Christ. This was his position. This is where he was. And he gave himself wholeheartedly to that task. And his zeal prompted him to go beyond the confines of Israel. Again, looking in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we will find here that Saul, it says, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And what was the purpose of bringing them bound to Jerusalem? To get rid of them. To get rid of them. It was his goal. It was his aim to stamp out Christianity in its infancy and to keep it from ever developing. Why? Because he didn't have God's righteousness. He didn't have the truth. And he was following that which was not God's will or God's plan for that time. So as far as the keeping of the law was concerned, Paul makes a statement there. He says, I was absolutely blameless in the way in which I kept the law. Blameless in the eyes of men, but not in the eyes of God. And Paul was no hypocrite. He lived his religion as though his life depended upon it. And in reality, as far as he was concerned, it did. His life depended on the way in which he kept his religion. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have the righteousness of Christ is the only righteousness that counts. In verse 7, we find here that Paul relates his experience on the road to Damascus and what it did for him. When Paul met Christ on the Damascus road, it produced a radical change in his values. You notice what he says here, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Those things that meant so much to me, Paul said, now I regard them as garbage, as absolutely worthless. And the key word in the section here is that word Christ. He said, I've counted these things gained to me, and I counted them rather loss for Christ. He traded all of his works for a person. All of the works he traded for a person. What he tried to accomplish in his own works, in his own flesh, he was unable to accomplish. But it was when he met Christ, when he met God, that his life was really changed. The knowledge of Christ made the suffering of the loss of all things worthwhile. You know, when Paul came to know the Lord, it had a profound effect on his life. Before he knew Christ, he was top dog in the Jewish religion. But once he came to know the Lord, he lost all of his status, all of his place of privilege, all of his place of wealth and whatever may have been involved here. So after he has a glimpse of the righteousness of Christ, he regarded his works as garbage. You know, Isaiah gives us a similar picture back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 9, where it speaks of all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. After Paul had a glimpse of Christ, he regarded his works as garbage. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Paul said, I thought all of this was gaining me favor with God. Now I realize that I was mistaken, that it didn't have any value to it, that it had no worth to it. The knowledge of Christ, however, made the suffering of the loss of all things worthwhile. Paul suffered the loss, as we said, of position, power, friends, wealth, and even his freedom as a result of trusting in Christ. He ended up in a Roman prison as a result of his faith in Christ. And yet, if you were to ask him, was it worth it, Paul? The answer would be 100 times over, yes. Yes, it was worth everything. What he received when he trusted Christ far surpassed anything that he had before. And when he came to know the Lord, there was a new goal that God gave him for his life. The things which at one point had been uppermost in his thinking were now abhorrent to him. God brought about radical change in Paul's life. Before he knew Christ, the goal of his life was to establish his righteousness by his own works. Now that he has come to know the Lord, the goal of his life is entirely different. As he says later on in the book of Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The new goal of his life was to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness is obtained by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace are we saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This became the goal of his life, to proclaim God's grace. It is the righteousness of God which is imputed to us also through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in the book of Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. It says this, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." You know, salvation is a precious thing that God makes available to us. But there's nothing you can do to earn it. It just simply has to be received as a gift. God holds it out to us as a gift, and our responsibility is to reach out and to take that gift that God has made available to us. And that's exactly what Paul did on the road to Damascus. He found the righteousness of Christ, that which counts, that which gave him standing with God. Prior to his conversion, Paul had great standing among his fellow Jews. He was looked upon with honor and with respect, and really held in high esteem by the Jews of his day. But after he was saved, he was despised by these same people that held him in high esteem. But now he had God's esteem. He had the righteousness of Christ, which was filling him and enabling him by God's grace to live a life that was bringing honor and glory, not to himself, but to bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. In the book of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul writes these words, and I'm going to start at verse 20. He starts out and he says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And you know, that's the wonderful thing that God has done for us. God made his son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we in turn might be made righteous in Christ. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to be forgiven, to have our sins washed away, to be made clean through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not something that is just for a few. This is something that God has made available to everyone who occupies this earth today. The way is open for anyone to be a part of God's family. And I don't know, this morning there may be someone here who has never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would beg you, plead with you this morning. If you're not saved, if you don't know for certain that if you died today, you'd go to heaven, I would plead with you to make sure where you are in your walk with God and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and to work in your life and to bring you to that place with assurance of your salvation. God is so good. He so desires to save, to rescue us, and to keep us from the eternal fires of hell, in order that we might have life in Christ. We're going to close at this point. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the Word of God. And I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we've had to look into the Scriptures here this morning. Father, I thank you for the life of Paul, for the example that he is to us of your grace in action. Lord, here is a man who was a sinner, who was persecuting the church of God, making it his desire and the goal of his life to rid the world of Christianity. And you reached down and saved him, pulled him out of the pit of hell itself, really, and brought him into your family, and then used him to establish churches throughout the world. Lord, your grace is beyond our imagination and beyond our comprehension. We thank you for it. And Father, it would be our prayer this morning that if there's one here who has never put their trust in Christ, that this would be the day that they would put their trust in him. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.